Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what a nativity scene is? A nativity scene? Maybe you've had one in your house or you've seen one somewhere else. Can anybody tell me what's included in a nativity scene? What do you see in a nativity scene? The baby Jesus? What else? Mary? Joseph? The wise men? Shepherds? And animals. I think that pretty much covers it. That's pretty much what you usually find in a nativity scene. Now, perhaps you've heard about these wise men, the Magi from the East. They were three kings named Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar, coming from the kingdoms of India, Egypt, and Greece. They followed a star from the East to Jerusalem, and in later years were baptized by the Apostle Thomas. Now, that's a wonderful story. The only problem is that there's no reason to believe any of those details are true. First of all, the Bible does not tell us how many men came. The number three seems to be deduced from the number of gifts, but that doesn't necessarily correlate to the number of men. Contrary to the popular carol, the men are not identified as kings. They are magi, which were wise men or astrologers or astronomers, but they were not royalty. Now, their gifts indicate that they are wealthy, and they likely traveled with an entourage of servants or guards. We simply don't know how many of them there were. The names assigned to wise men are also part of later legend, as is the idea that they were baptized by Thomas. In fact, we know nothing about them following their departure from Bethlehem. The Bible indicates that they saw a star, but it doesn't tell us that they traversed field and fountain, moor and mountain, following that star. The only following of a star in the text is between Jerusalem and Bethlehem at the end of their journey. And nativity scenes notwithstanding, that journey did not end at a manger at the place of Jesus' birth, but in a house where Joseph and Mary were living with Jesus some weeks or months later. Now, when I learned about this when I was a child, I took action at home. My parents would set up a nativity scene upstairs on a table, and every year I'd grab the wise men, take them downstairs, and put them on the mantelpiece, just to make the point that they were farther away at that point, and they weren't there. You can imagine what it was like to raise me. Well, many legends emerged to embellish the simple account of Jesus, of the birth of Jesus found in Scripture. And one of the challenges of this time of year is to get behind the legends we've all imbibed to some extent to reach the biblical truth. We are not interested in legends. We are interested in what the Bible records, and that is what we will consider this morning. Matthew tells us about these wise men, and our task is to understand their genuine role in the history of the child Jesus. And we'll see that role unfold as we work through Matthew's narrative. And as we do so, we're going to be asking a particular question about different characters. We're going to be asking, what is their response to Jesus? And that's a very important question for everyone to answer. It's an important question for you and me to answer. We could call it the Christmas question, for Jesus' title is Christ, which means Messiah. You know, that's the first half of the word Christmas that seems to be on everyone's lips this time of year. Most people in our culture know something about Jesus, and the fact is that their responses to him mirror the very responses we see here in Matthew 2. The Christian Christmas question to each of them is also directed to each of us. What is your response to Jesus? And that is the most important question you will ever answer. Now, we're introduced to the setting and some of the characters in the first verse of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem. So the time is established after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. And that gives us pretty accurate time frame because we know that Herod died in 4 BC. And that places the birth of Jesus probably in either 6 BC or 5 BC. Now, that may sound strange to you, but there were some miscalculations when this calendar was set up later on that leads to the irony of Jesus being born 5 or 6 years before Christ. It was just sort of an accident of history when it came to the development of our calendar. Now, the first new character we meet in Matthew chapter 2 is Herod the king. Herod was installed by the Romans to rule over the Jews in 40 BC, and his cruelty was legendary. Particularly in his later years, he suffered from paranoia compounded by illness. Herod murdered anyone he perceived as a threat to his power, which included one of his wives and at least two of his sons. The other new characters are identified as wise men, literally magi, from the East. In the ancient Near East, magi were wise men, astrologers, astronomers. The lines were not as tightly drawn between those things as they are today. And among other things, what they did was that they studied the heavens in an attempt to understand both what was happening in the present and what would happen in the future. Now, we know very little about these particular magi. We noted that we don't know how many of them went to Bethlehem. Their place of origin is also not specified in the text. Many scholars suggest they came from Persia or Babylon, but a case can be made that they came from Arabia, because unlike Persia and Babylon, the Bible refers to Arabia as in the East, and we're told that these were wise men from the East. And the East, Arabia, was a place of nomadic desert dwellers, and eventually they developed a capital and a key economic center in the city of Petra. And Petra was a major market for Arabian goods, including frankincense and myrrh. So it thus agrees with several aspects of the biblical text, suggesting it was either the place from which the Magi set out or a place along their route to Bethlehem where they could acquire their costly gifts. Now, the wise men explain the reason for their journey when they pose a question upon their arrival in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. As we said, Magi studied the stars, particularly constellations, in order to produce royal horoscopes that inferred a ruler's character and his future from the sky map at the time of his birth. And constellations were associated with earthly kingdoms, and we know that the constellation Aries was associated with Judea. And if certain phenomena were observed within such a constellation, it would be interpreted as events in Judea, including the possibility of the birth of a new ruler. Now, various explanations have been offered to explain the star the wise men saw, including a comet, a meteor, a planetary conjunction, or an angel. And we must admit that any firm conclusion remains speculative. But what we know for certain is that God caused these Gentiles to see something in the heavens in such a way that they would interpret it as a sign of the birth of a king of the Jews. And this understanding of what they saw was sufficient for the wise men to set off for the place they would expect to find such a king. That is, in Judea's capital of Jerusalem. If there's a new king, you would expect to find him in the capital city. Their destination was determined by their interpretation of the sign, and there is no indication that they followed a star to get to Jerusalem, but that the star somehow was moving ahead of them. It may not have even remained visible to them during their journey. Well, the narrative continues in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And as we read on, we begin to look for Herod's response to Jesus. Remember that Christmas question, what is the response to Jesus? Well, we're going to see Herod's response in several stages. Now, it seems when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they begin making inquiries, word reaches Herod. And given what we know about Herod, we can understand why the text says he was troubled. Now, this is Herod's first response to the news about Jesus. He is troubled. Why? Because Herod is king of the Jews. And he was paranoid about anyone else who might challenge him to that position. The Jews in Jerusalem knew of his cruelty and the way he had shed blood of perceived conspirators, and so they also are troubled with him. And Jerusalem, you'll see, is not portrayed in a very good light here. The concern of the Jews seems to be limited to their personal peace and security, and this impression is validated by what follows. Herod now depends upon the Jewish religious leaders for more information. Verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And here are some new characters in the people, the chief priests and the elders. And we also want to think about their response to Jesus. Now we see here that Herod had some knowledge of Jewish beliefs, which after being there for probably 35 years or so, he would have accrued. His knowledge, though, is limited. And so when the wise men inquire about a king of the Jews, he invites the chief priest and the scribes to understand exactly what that would mean. And it's interesting that Herod identifies this supposed king with the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And he certainly knew about the messianic expectations of the Jews because many of them believed the Messiah would be a political liberator who would deliver them from overlords like Herod. So he had a very vested interest in any possible appearance of a Messiah. And he asked the chief priests and the scribes what the prophets of old have said about the Messiah's place of birth, and they tell him in Bethlehem of Judea, and then they cite a text we recently studied, Micah 5, 2 through 4. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, what is the response of the Jewish religious leaders to Jesus? Well, they cooperate with Herod, and then they just disappear from the scene. They report a prophecy, but show no interest in its potential fulfillment very nearby. We could say that their response is really one of apathy. Apathy. But for Herod, this prophecy confirms his worst fears. He's worried, but he doesn't want to show it. So his gathering of the chief priests and scribes was an unusual thing. It likely drew public attention. On the basis of this, he learns what he is seeking to understand, and he hatches a plan to put in action in another meeting, which is secret, verses 7 and 8. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Well, here we're seeing more about Herod's response to Jesus. When he finds out the time of the star's appearing, which he assumes relates to the time of this birth, he feels no immediate threat because obviously this is a very young child. Nevertheless, he cannot allow such a threat to develop. And Herod's plan is to use the wise men as his pawns. His stated desire to worship the child is disingenuous, but the wise men don't know that. We read on with the idea that they have every intention of complying with his request. Picking up at verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." Now, from these verses, it sounds like what happens is that the star now reappears to them. We're told that they were exuberant when they saw the star, which is a response that seems unlikely if they'd been seeing it every night on their trek to Jerusalem. They had seen the star in the east, past tense, and now it went before them. And they identify it as the star they had seen in its rising. Now it's going before them, leading them to the child. And at this point, we might ask, how can a star in the heavens go before the wise men to lead them to Bethlehem and to the very location of Jesus? After all, it's one thing to study the sky, to see an event in a particular constellation and interpret that event to say, a new king has been born in Judea, and then on the basis of that, travel to Jerusalem searching for this king. But how can a star actually lead these people to the particular town of Bethlehem and to the very location of Jesus? That would seem to require a star to descend very close to the earth, which is something actual stars cannot do without destroying the earth. Following this line of thinking suggests the star, at least at this point, may actually have been a bright angel. We know that stars are identified with angels in Scripture. For example, in Revelation 1, Jesus explains to John the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. And he tells John the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We also know that angels had been active around the nativity of Jesus in their appearance to the shepherds. So it is at least possible that an angel was the star that later led the wise men to the child Jesus. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So now we want to begin to notice the response to Jesus of the wise men. They came not to a cave for animals, as the shepherds did at the time of Jesus' birth. They come to a house. By this time, the census was over. Most of the people who had traveled to Bethlehem had probably left Bethlehem, and Joseph and his family may have moved into the guest room of the home of his relative that was now available to them. Or he may have found other long-term housing for his family in Bethlehem, which, remember, was his ancestral home where he would likely have many relatives. And this is the moment toward which our drama has been building. When the wise men see Jesus, we read that they fell down and worshipped him. The Magi prostrate themselves before the baby Jesus, honoring him as King of the Jews. Now, this word translated worship literally means to bend down. There's no indication that these wise men knew of Jesus' deity, that he was God in the flesh. What they knew was he was going to grow up to be a King of the Jews. Nevertheless, their worship of homage to a king foreshadowed the full worship of submission to the God-man that Christians would come to offer to Jesus. Their gifts are fitting for those rendering homage to royalty. Gold was costly. Incense and myrrh were luxury items treasured throughout the ancient Near East. In God's providence, these gifts may well have furnished the finances for the hasty escape to Egypt, which is the sequel to our passage. And our narrative concludes with verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. What is Herod's response to Jesus? Well, his true murderous intentions are revealed in his order to massacre baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, which comes a bit later in the chapter, beginning at verse 16. And he does this to be sure that the baby Jesus is killed. Herod's plan is foiled when God warns the Magi in a dream not to return to him, but to go to their home by another route. And having paid homage to Israel's newborn king, these Gentiles now show obedience to the God who had brought them to this place, the God of Israel. In the end, though, this drama is not really about the wise men. As one commentator puts it, they come looming up out of the east, and in verse 12, they disappear again into the mist. That's all we know of them. Why did God bring these wise men onto the stage of redemptive history? Why does Matthew, unlike Luke, highlight this series of events? Well, the answer to these questions relates to the Messiah being a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Matthew, writing to an audience of Jewish background, has already borne witness to Gentile inclusion in God's saving purposes in his genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. There, among many Hebrews, he includes the names of Gentiles like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah. Matthew reminds the proud Jews of his day that God always intended to have spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham from beyond the pale of ethnic Israel. Now the Messianic king has arrived. How does Jerusalem learn the news? From the lips of Gentiles, Magi from the east. How does Jerusalem respond? With apathy. We don't see any of the religious leaders accompanying the wise men to Bethlehem. They relate the truth of scriptural prophecy to Herod, but they fail to heed its import. The Messiah has come, and they go about their business as usual. This tacit rejection of Jesus at his birth foreshadows the explicit rejection of Jesus that will come from Jerusalem later and result in his death in that same city. Then another Herod, the son of Herod the Great, lends his hand, however reluctantly, to accomplish what his father failed to do. But in Christ's death upon the cross came a victory not for Rome, the kingdom of Rome, but for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that ultimately displaces Rome and every other human kingdom. These magi who traveled from the east provide a backdrop for a saying of Jesus later in the gospel. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Many of the sons of the kingdom in Jerusalem, that is, upstanding Jews, will end up as sons of darkness because they reject Jesus, while many Gentiles will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven because they place their faith in Jesus. And you see, it is their respective responses to Jesus that makes all the difference, that makes all the eternal difference. The gift-bearing magi also foreshadow the fulfillment of Solomon's prophecy, which was a prophecy of real kings, that we read in Psalm 72. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. God's saving purposes will continue to unfold and build toward this climax of all nations serving Christ. And all of God's saving history hinges on Jesus. Just as the eternal destiny of every human being depends upon their relationship with Jesus. And that brings us back to the Christmas question. How will you respond to Jesus? Well, we've seen three responses in our passage in Matthew 2. First, there's that of the Jewish leaders, and their response to Jesus is apathy. That is the response to him of many in our day. Oh, they don't rail against Jesus. They simply don't acknowledge any relevance that he would have for their lives. In this, they are much like the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem. After reporting prophecy to Herod that was being fulfilled about 5 miles away in Bethlehem, they had heard the rumors that wise men had come looking for a newborn king of the Jews. So did they make that short trip to Bethlehem to check it out? No. All indications are that they went about their business as usual with no further thought of the birth of the Messiah. And we must point out that such apathy toward Jesus is a tacit rejection of Jesus. To not decide in favor of Jesus is to decide against him. There can be no neutrality. If you are here today as one who doesn't give any significant place to Jesus in your daily thinking and activity, then you are following in the dangerous footsteps of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You are rejecting Jesus as Savior, which means you will one day face him as judge. And I would plead with you to prepare for that day by bowing your knees in faith and obedience to Jesus today. The second response of Herod, we saw that Herod's response was anger and hatred. And this is the response of others to to Jesus in our day. They do rail against Jesus, explicitly rejecting his role of messianic king, if they even acknowledge his existence at all. People like the so-called new atheists, Dawkins, Hitchens, and others, launch vigorous attacks against Christianity, seeking to undermine the faith of professing believers and to keep unbelievers from ever coming to faith. And in their anger and bitterness, they are guilty of murderous thoughts toward Jesus, just like Herod. And I would ask, is that your response to Jesus? Are you here today because it is a family tradition to attend church and you're just keeping up appearances? Are you here today just because it's the Christmas season, one of the few times of the year when you darken the door of the church? Well, if so, we're very glad that you're here. Whatever your motivation, if you've been overtly rejecting Jesus or harboring anger toward him, today can be the turning point in your life with eternal ramifications. You can trade your rejection and anger for faith and love, acknowledging your need of a Savior for your sin and trusting in Jesus to be that Savior. But if you continue in bitterness and hatred toward him, then you too are walking on a path toward judgment and outer darkness. The third response we saw in our passage was that of the wise men, and we read that their response was one of homage and worship. And even if their worship was not fully an act of faith in Jesus as the God-man, it was intended to point toward it. And the world is filled with Christians who worship Jesus as God the Son, Savior, Lord, and King. And their response, our response to him, is faith, trust, and obedience. In Jesus, we find forgiveness of sin and hope for today and for eternity. And that is the response and the hope to which all are called by God. So we must make the Christmas question personal. How will you respond to Jesus today? Will you, like the Magi, bow down before him in worship and offer up your very life as a gift to him? Will you, like the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, ignore him despite everything you've heard about him today and other days? Remember that apathy about Jesus is rejection of Jesus and of the very saving purposes of God that he embodies. Or will you, like Herod, harbor bitterness in your heart toward Jesus? I would urge you, don't turn your back on the only Savior. Believe in him. Worship him as God in the flesh, who was born in Bethlehem to be the Savior of his people. Trust in him as your Savior and know the joy of eternal life, beginning today and lasting forever. There is no greater gift that you could receive this Christmas season. And if you don't fully understand this, if you need to know more of what it means, please come talk to me after the service. I would like nothing more than sharing with you more fully the good news of Jesus. Well, let us pray.